As we begin today, I'd like to just pose a question that I'd like you to just ponder with me for a moment. As you see this question posted, I'd like you to just read it with me. Would you read it with me, please? What is one of the most unlikely comparisons encouraging us to reflect the form of the servant? Now, that question has a little bit of substance to it, so it takes a little bit to maybe comprehend, but in a nutshell, I'm saying, what about Jesus? Do we not usually think about trying to compare our lives? You might have a variety of answers. I know that there's probably more than one that could be given. I'm going to give you a clue as to what I have in mind by sharing some quotes from a particular person that is known in the realm of just construction work, has a program occasionally on television and telling people how to do home construction, that kind of thing. A guy named Mike Rowe, not our Michael Rowe, but a different Mike Rowe. And here's his particular thoughts that I share with you. Mike Rowe sounded the alarm on lax work ethic in the labor force and a growing number of able-bodied men not seeking a job. 7 million able-bodied men between the ages of 25 and 40 are not only not working, but also aren't even looking for a job. That's a little alarming when I think about it. And I want you to know, ladies, you're exempt from his comparison, so you can rest easy for just a moment. But he goes on to say that it's unprecedented to have a labor shortage in peacetime with employers practically begging for workers. Vast numbers of grown men and women sit on the sidelines instead of working. He was asked, as this particular conversation was occurring in a television program that he had, he was asked what young men are doing with their time instead of actively looking for a job and participating in the workforce. Now, this again is exempting all of our present company. I don't mean that carelessly, and I'm not sure it exempts you, but here's what he said. On the average, over 2,000 hours a year are being spent on screens, phones, computers, and gaming. Now, I'm not here with accusation. I'm not here with any kind of a suggestion. I believe we have a different atmosphere in our student body and in our campus family. But this whole concept that he addresses, and there are a couple of other articles that I just reviewed in preparation for the message today, and that was the fact that in comparison to what Jesus is, we need to find ourselves reviewing how we work. Jesus worked. Jesus worked. His very ambition is given in Scripture. This passage of Scripture I've noted for you from John chapter 9, and there are others. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. I believe that Jesus' work ethic was very evident, and I know that that work ethic was such that he demonstrated that with a sense of consistency to his deity and his perfect humanity. But I hope that through the message today, you'll see that what I'd like to challenge us with is the fact of how we are like the servant, the form of the servant, in the way that we work. This year's theme, the form of the servant, as you saw projected on the side screens, is something that we've tried to emphasize. And you that are new students, we've said particularly the servant in the sense of how Jesus Christ was an illustration of what we should seek to be. And I say the form of the servant is this. He works. He works without any apology. Now, I want you to know that work is not simply just the activity or a job that you perform. I believe that in the use of that term and in the use of the reference even to Jesus, that work is this. And here's a sentence that I'd like you to capture. I don't have it noted on the screen, but here's what I'm seeking to convey to you. Work is this. It is my person productivity in performing. It is my person productively performing. Hard to say that word. I'm stumbling over it myself. It's not just the fact of doing a job like, you know, stacking something or shelving something. It's the totality of my person. And in that sense of the word, I believe that we as God's children, as we seek to emulate and reflect and imitate Christ as the servant that we're seeking to be like, we should ponder how we work. I'd like you to turn to the book of Titus, if you would, please. Turn in the book of Titus in your Bibles as you're turning there. This is the epistle that I believe in Scripture emphasizes work more clearly than any other portion of the Bible. You can find other passages that talk about work. We're going to allude to some of those. We've even seen it with the quotation of John chapter 9, verse 24, or verse 4. But the truth is this, the epistle of Titus is one that emphasizes work in a great way. And I think it was obvious why. If you look in chapter 1, verse 12, you know, Paul, as he's exhorting Titus as to how he should prepare and lead this location where he serves, the island of Crete, he points out this feature about the mission field where he is, the Cretans. He says, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, or the term that you might have, slow bellies in your text. It literally means they didn't work. They were slothful people by way of a testimony of one of their own. And so I think it's very understandable why the concept of work becomes so prominent in this little epistle. In fact, there are five times that I'd like you to just quickly trace with me. This is not yet the part of the message that emphasizes the area of work I'm going to focus on. But as you look at these particular select portions, have your Bible handy there, and note these five different occasions where Paul challenges Titus about good work that he should be involved with. First of these is in chapter 1, verse 16. Look at that verse, please, with me. They profess, these people he's serving who are in need of spiritual help. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. If you will, I consider this phony work. These are people that act like they're working, but they're not. By the way, we can do that. We can go through the motions and we can be acting as though we're doing, but it's not genuine. So phony work is the first reference Paul makes. Move on to chapter 2, verse 7. A second occasion of this term, good works. Look at verse 7. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. And the list continues in verse 8. If you will, Paul's challenge to Titus is, we ought to be a pattern of good works. Others should be able to follow us and be doing what would be pleasing to the Lord in the area of work. Chapter 2, verse 14. Would you note this verse that also references this phrase, good works? Who, referring to the Lord Jesus, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purifying to himself a peculiar people, or literally a people of his own, zealous of good works. If you will, we ought to have a passion about our work. God forbid that we are careless or casual about our work as we emulate what Jesus was like. So we should be with those passionate work ethics that we see. Look at chapter 3, verse 1, the fourth of these illustrations of good work in Titus. Put them in mind to be subject to the principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. If you will, this is the illustration that we should prepare to do good works. Some of your very purpose in being here as students is the preparation to be able to fulfill good works in a greater way. And so prepared work is the fourth occasion I see. And then the last of these five that specifically use this phrase, good works, is in chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8 says, this is a faithful saying. These sayings I will that thou affirm constantly, that they who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And so, if you will, I say this is persistence in good works. What does it take to stop us? Do we have a heart of persistence? And so these themes are very evident in the book of Titus. Now, I'd like to zero in, if I could, on one of those paragraphs that talk about works. And if you would, please, I want to note with you three works we must practice to reflect the form of a servant. Three works we must practice to reflect the form of a servant. And I take you back to a portion that we've read partially already in chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as you have your Bibles before you. And we're going to read this particular passage aloud as you follow in your Bibles. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. As we prepare to read this, this is, in many Bible scholars' view, a likely hymn or a creed that the church regularly recited. And so as we read this portion, it has a very careful summation of, I think, the works that we can undertake as we seek to emulate the form of the servant. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, please follow as I read. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people of his own, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Please be seated and follow along with me now as we move through this portion and note these particular three works that we must practice if we're going to reflect the form of the servant. It begins with a verse of preparation for this particular series of thoughts. And so verse 11 to me is somewhat introductory, but note these particular great truths that are conveyed in chapter 2, verse 11. In preparation for our work, we see, first of all, God's grace. For the grace of God. The grace of God. Can I just tell you, we are so dependent upon God's grace to help us as we live this life. I hope that you never get over the grace of God. There are different ways it's described. Some say it's God's riches at Christ's expense and do the acrostic of the word grace. It certainly is unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. But here we have this wonderful guarantee, the grace of God, the grace of God. But that grace of God then sequels with the gift of God. It bringeth salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And while I presume with some measure of, I think, legitimacy, this is likely a gathering of believers. But it's very possible you sit here as one who's gone through the motions. Maybe that phony work we talked about, and you've never been genuinely born again. Can I just tell you, the grace of God is available to you. And I invite you to realize it's not by works of righteousness, but according to His mercy, His grace, that we've been saved. And so the gift of God is seen with this guarantee from God in verse 11. All of this preparation for the work we'll see in the verses that follow. God's guarantee is this. It's appeared to all men. I'm so thankful, and I say without any reservation, the grace of God provided through the death of Christ on Calvary is available for all men. He died for the sins of the whole world. It's not a select or elected group in the sense of limitation. It is a gift that was provided unconditionally to all who will trust in Him. What a great guarantee. It hath appeared unto all. All. Now with that backdrop, would you just note these three works that I've alluded to? And I invite you to join in verses 12 through 15 as we see these works. And the first of these is, I must practice the work of learning. I must practice the work of learning. That seems somewhat as an appropriate emphasis as we start this semester, both for the sense of our staff and faculty, particularly our faculty. I think it's critical for faculty members to be learning, to be responsive to the leadership that they have around them. What a great privilege for the faculty to learn. And staff, as they fulfill their task, what a great privilege to exercise learning, whether it's in a new responsibility or just an emphasis of a responsibility. And of course, obviously, to you students. I say without any apology, while college has lots of privileges and benefits and joys, it's great to have friends, and it's great to do activities, and it's great to just do all kinds of things that are sort of amenities to college life. The ultimate purpose of college is learning, And I trust that you'll make that an awareness of your own emphasis. And let's see how this happens in verse 12. Teaching us this grace of God that gives us salvation does this. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present time, present age. Note the negative learning first off in this passage. I do believe that sometimes learning requires unlearning. Things that we're accustomed to doing that we need to change. And by the way, students, that's one of your greatest challenges sometimes as you come. You come with this sense of, you know, awareness or maybe some sense of accomplishment, and you think you already know. I will say this with no intended sarcasm of criticism personally, but the truth is I've never figured out why you want to come and pay the money that you pay to tell us what you know. I don't say that insultingly. I don't mean to suggest you don't have something that you can share. But I hope you realize that a teachable spirit is critical to this process. And sometimes it means unlearning things that you've not properly or more efficiently learned before you began a classroom experience. Negative learning involves two very specific areas here, though, in verse 11. We should deny, and that word deny means to literally sever with no ability to reconnect. It's like cutting something and it's no longer connected. Denying ungodliness and denying worldly lust. If you will, there's a dogmatic denial spiritually that must take place. Ungodliness is a big word in one sense, but it's simply this. Anything that's not like God. Anything that's not like God. And the only way I'll know what I should be in the sense of godliness is to know what God is like. So I must deny ungodliness, deny this dogmatic denial spiritually. But then there's a dogmatic denial mentally that must take place. Worldly lusts. This idea that our minds are constantly consumed with the aspiration and the desires of our world system around us. Whether it's walking through the mall or whether it's, you know, sort of just moving down through the screen of your computer or your phone or finding yourself in conversations with others, we are consumed with this world's desires. We must mentally, dogmatically sever that or it will overtake us. Negative learning begins, but then it follows with positive learning in verse 12. And I like to point out that while there were two negatives that we're to deal with, it gives us four positives to deal with. God always gives us more than what we think we give up. And here it is. The positive learning is we should live soberly, righteously, godly, and present age. These quick thoughts I give you in the positive learning, we need to learn to live with purpose. This word soberly has the idea of a design or with purpose. It has nothing to do with whether you're drunk or not. That's not the use of the term soberly in the scripture here. It has the idea of living with an intentionality. Waking up every morning with a purposefulness. Now, at the beginning of a semester, there's a measure in which you do that somewhat because you're not into your rhythm yet. But as the semester goes on, can I tell you, all of us, teachers, students, we can methodically move through our day and overlook totally this is a brand new gift from God that I need to purposefully use. Live purposefully. Live not only purposefully, but live purely. This idea in verse 12 that we should live righteously. And the word righteous, again, a big word, but simply means this. Right like God sees it. Righteously. Have a sense of commitment to purity. Live with piety. This sense of piety can sometimes be used in a way that seems artificial or phony. We talk about a person acts like they're pious, and we use it in a derogatory reference. But it's also a word that can very legitimately be a wholesome testimony of being with a godly characteristic. Never forget, living to the glory of God means I live in such a way as to remind people of God by my presence. We should live so that people see us and think about God. Piously, but then also presently. This isn't a heavenly assignment. This is an earthly assignment. Right now, in this present time, I should exercise these aspects of learning. And so I ask you this question. Is it such that you're willing to work in learning? Learning is hard work. Learning is hard work. If you don't give yourself to diligence as a faculty member, as a student, as all of us in life, learning is hard work. Here's the question. Will we do it? Will we do it? I move to the second of these areas of work, and that's the work that I must practice in looking. The work of looking in verses 13 and 14. Paul moves along in this assignment of work to Titus and says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from iniquity and purify unto himself a people of his own, zealous of good works. I must practice the work of looking. Let me say, first off, what do we look for? What do we look for? Well, this passage is pretty explicit. We look for the rapture. This is not intended to embarrass any persons present today, but I will say without any shame, have you looked for the rapture today? Have you looked for the rapture today? I grew up in a home where my father was, as a pastor, was just a real impact on my life. And I remember his having a little placard in his study. He called it a study. He didn't call it an office. He called it a study where he prepared and served. And he had this little placard on the desk that said, perhaps today. His ambition and his thought was regularly reminded that this could be the day of the rapture. I wonder, if the rapture happened at this moment, would I be embarrassed? Would you be embarrassed? John writes it this way in 1 John, my little children, abide in him, that when he'll appear, you'll not be embarrassed, ashamed at his coming. Is there something that would cause you in this moment, if the rapture happened at this very occasion, this very second, to be ashamed, embarrassed? Too late to clear any accounts that you need to square off. We should be looking for the rapture. Can I invite our campus family, as we seek to be like the Lord in this semester, to be constantly looking for the rapture? Now, I can hear some of you say, but Dr. A, I want to get married first. I can relate to that. I remember sitting in, student body chapels and hearing about the rapture and saying, dear Jesus, could you at least wait until I get married before you come back? I relate to that. I don't think it's wrong for us to have earthly aspirations and interests, but we should always have this overriding awareness, the rapture. It could happen. The work of looking. What we look for is the rapture. Well, why do we look for the rapture? There's five quick thoughts in verse 14 as to why we look for the rapture. That is this. We have a substitute that's given us the privilege to look for the rapture. He gave himself for us. Aren't you thankful that Jesus gave himself for you? I think that's a time to say amen. Oh, come on. You can do better than that. Yeah. I hope you can say amen from the bottom of your heart. Jesus died for you. Not as a martyr, not as a hero, not as a victim, but as a substitute. He gave himself, my substitute. That's why I look for the rapture. I'm going to see Jesus, the one who died for me. It's also my Savior that I look for. He redeemed us. He purchased us from the slave market of sin and gave us eternal life. What a tremendous privilege. The work of looking should be because I am looking for my Savior. It's also my sanctification that we see in verse 14. He's going to redeem us from all iniquity to purify us to himself. Sanctification is that work whereby we find ourselves growing in the grace of God so that we are more spiritually like him and less like us as fallen creatures. My sanctification. And then this wonderful privilege, my status. The word in the King James, the peculiar people, is certainly understandable in its duration of time, but it literally means we're special. You're special. You might find yourself on occasion, even at this very moment, feeling a little lost or a little out of touch or feeling a little lonely, whatever. And I don't despise that or carelessly reference that. But can I tell you this? You're special to God. If you've trusted him as Savior, you're special. My status. But then my service is the last reason that I am looking for the rapture. I have the privilege to serve him and stand before him with an award of his blessing. And so we see this particular work of looking. Looking is hard work. If you don't intentionally, if I don't intentionally remind my heart that Jesus could come today, Jesus could come at this moment, the rapture is a reality. If I don't work at that, I promise you I won't do it. Looking is hard work. Will you do it? But that brings us to our third and final reflection on work. Not only the work of learning and the work of looking, but now we have in verse 15 what I call the work of living. The work of living. Now that seems a little bit contradictory, but it is. Living, not just in the sense of having some kind of disability or some kind of physical complication, but living is hard work if you exercise it in accordance with the form of the servant. Look at these four thoughts in verse 15. Paul concludes this summary as a sort of a succinct statement of faith to Titus and says, Titus, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. Would you note these four concepts related to the work of living? First, It's the work of just my conversation. These things speak. It's the description of just normal conversation. What do you talk about? What do you talk about the most? I'm not suggesting that it's wrong to describe your opinion on who should have won the national college football game or who's going to win the Super Bowl. Those are things that I'm not afraid to say can be wholesomely a part of a conversation. But does the dominance of your conversation avoid conversation about God and His work in your heart? Is it awkward for you? Does it seem a little abnormal if you talked about spiritual things with a roommate or a particular situation in your church that you attend? Are those things that seem a little bit strange to you? Here we find in normal conversation, the living in conversation, but the living also in confrontation. Titus has the assignment to move to the next step. These things speak, normal conversation, but these things also exhort. He ramps it up a bit. Turns up the heat, points the finger a little more directly and says, I'm telling you, confrontation is a part of your assignment in living. Now, for some of you say, good, I've been looking for a verse that gives me provision to, take somebody on. No, that's not biblical confrontation. Biblical confrontation is looking at someone's life through the lens of God's Word and finding yourself seeking to encourage them. Exhort is used in the Scripture in two ways. It's corrective and it's directive. And so this passage has both, as you think of confrontation. But then I should have the work of living in correction as well in verse 15. Rebuke with all authority. Paul unashamedly says, Titus, you're going to have to tell some of these people, you're wrong and you need to change. Now I want to say this tastefully, but unashamedly, students, sometimes that's some of the hardest stuff that you put up with because somebody wants to help you change and make you more than you are, and a faculty member tries to help nurture you, and you resist it, and you just don't want to do that. I just tell you, that's a choice you make, but it's a loss you have when someone is helping to nurture and train you. So correction. But then the final thing is the work of living in my convictions. Verse 15, the last sentence, let no man despise thee. You see, it's not always easy. Someone may find themselves resistant to your exercise of these living truths. But I promise you, Paul says, don't you give up. Don't let that become something that discourages you from persisting in your testimony for the Lord. Living is hard work. Living is hard work. Will you do it? Review with me for a moment. It's the work of learning. Learning is hard work. Will you do it? It's the work of looking. Looking is hard work. Will you do it? It's the work of living. Living is hard work. Will you do it? Our work assignments have been given to us, and I give it to you in the summary of our Savior's high priestly prayer. John 17 and verse 18 says, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so also I send them into the world. Ponder it for a moment. In that high priestly prayer, Jesus is saying to his heavenly Father, Father, you sent me to do a task, to work, and I've done it. In fact, it's earlier in that passage in John 17. He says, I finished the work that you gave me to do. What a great testimony. You say, well, Jesus could say that because he's perfect. Can I tell you, a human said it also. Paul says in his own testimony in preparation for dying, he said, I have run my course. I have finished it. I've kept the faith. It is possible for us to finish what we are assigned to do if we truly follow the form of the servant. So Jesus says that without any apology. And so my question to you is this. Will you say, I must work the works of him that sent me? We've been sent. It's the word of a servant's deployment. That word literally is a slave word in the Scriptures. We've been deployed as slaves by our Master. As the Father sent me, so send I you. Today I'd like to just give you a little reminder that we want to work like Jesus. I'm going to be providing you as you leave chapel today with a little card. This little card has some messaging on it that we're going to display in just a moment. But I want each of you to take this little card and let it be your conscious reminder of the form of the servant in working. This card is such that I'd like you to see it as your ID. You know, when you work someplace, here's some place that you have to sort of flash an ID. I was some places over the holidays as my wife and I and family were traveling. And you know, you come to certain places in airports where you see workers, they just go up and they flash their ID on a monitor or on a particular electric device, and the door opens. I could go up to that door, and I could spit and holler, and I could scream, and I could put all kinds of cards in front of it, my license plate, my passport, but it wouldn't open. You know why? Because I don't have the ID that I need. I'd like you to see this card as your ID. And the card says, the form of the servant. It's the worker's creed. The servant worker's creed. Would you read these words with me that follow that? Read with me, please. In all that I plan, do the best that I can, for God, not man. One more time with me. In all that I plan, do the best that I can, for God, not man. Now that's not just my little cute, rhythm or rhyme. It really is based very clearly upon Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, words of which you may not be familiar, but goes like this. Whatsoever you do, in all that I plan, do it heartily, do the best that I can, as to the Lord and not man. That's our creed. That's our ID. And today I'd like to just encourage you to see that Jesus worked, will you? Lord, we thank you for giving us such clear instruction from your word as to how we should live, how we should look, how we should learn. I pray that you'll hover over this place with a holy hush. In this very moment, may there not be one resistant heart in this gathering to the work that you've given us to do. Oh God, break us, mold us, use us. Thank you for letting us serve you. May this be a semester, may this be a place where serving God is so very evident that people will say of a truth, God is with you. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.